It has been a good Christmas season, at least for us. I know difficult for some. For us, the greatest gift we got was the privilege of holding our granddaughter and being with them and family together. The greatness of food, the delight in family, and the privilege of being able to gather as a church, even in snow, and even in the difficulties that are brought with what is placed on us. One of my greatest privileges as a dad is to be with my children and to help them as they're going to school. And I can read fairly rapidly, and my comprehension is fairly good. Grew up without a television, and so did a lot of reading. My wife sometimes says he was a lonely boy. Fair. Loved to read, mostly Louis L'Amour, so it didn't help me a whole lot in terms of my intellectual development, but it allowed me to learn how to read. And in that, I read along with my children if they ask me to, and one of my children was taking cultural anthropology. It was a first year. It's a subject I actually love, trying to understand what is going on in other cultures and how those things develop. And he was asked to write a paper on a book that was written by a UBC cultural anthropologist. And so we had a copy of that book, and I read the assignment, and I was reading the book, and it was fascinating for me because the study of the secular UBC professor was, what was the impact of Christianity on people in Papua New Guinea? Now, his study was not just how was the missions done, although he looked at that very briefly. It was rather to see second and third generation villages who were impacted by the gospel and to ask the question, did the gospel actually change how these people lived? Fascinating for me because we have good friends who have been missionaries in Papua New Guinea. Fascinating for me because not only that, it is one of my passions to see the unreached reached, and perhaps better than any other nation, this is a place where we have really saturated them with the gospel. This study, again, I'm reporting his study, 96% of Papua New Guinea would claim to name the name of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And he does a study, and what they do is they kind of go in and they become a part of the community. They join the community, and then they kind of exist interviewing and interacting and eating and being a part of who they are, and then trying to evaluate what difference the missionaries had made. And for me, the interesting read was what difference Christ had made. Now, his own critique, the author's own critique, was the damage that many big companies were causing to this little nation and how they were breaking up the family. His evaluation on Christianity was interesting. I won't give you his end result, but interesting as he did this anthropomorphic observationalist style of study, joining them in their lives, becoming a part of their community over years and years and years, and then as a part of the community, evaluating the difference Jesus had made to this small community. It was a second, third generation community on the coast, one of the first places that missionaries had gone. Now, why did I tell you all of that? I wonder if a ethnomorphic observationalist cultural anthropologist came to your home and joined you in how you live, watch, go online, post, interact with one another, interact with the world, work. Would they notice the difference that Jesus makes? Or I suppose maybe even more confrontational and convictional, what difference would they notice that Jesus makes in your life? The greatest danger, I think, that Jesus attacked when he was here on earth was religion. His interaction with the Roman government is minimal, and the Roman government, as you know, Herod and the murder of everyone under two in the area Jesus was born and more, was very worldly. But his interaction is more focused on those who are religious, but whose religiosity has made them condemning of others and angry and religious, not relational, I suppose, in our terminology. Would that cultural anthropologist, as they studied your life, notice your love for Jesus overflowing, or would they notice something else? I think one of the best places to turn in our Bibles is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So I'd ask you to turn there with me to ask this question. What difference does Jesus make in our lives? And the answer of this text is he changes everything. And in fact, it's so profound that many pastors will go here for the most foundational motives that we're to live with. If you're motivated by duty to serve Jesus, well, I think that's important. I do think there is a good part of duty, but it will never get you to the place that delight will. Oh, in duty, you will understand the greatness of God's love in your mind, but in delight, you will experience it. And in delight, you will not only offer all that you are and all that you have, you will not only die to self, but you will love to do it. And so what we're after here is not just a call to full devotion, but the character that comes because we have experienced the difference Jesus makes in reality. So as we walk through this text, we'll really focus in on only two verses, and the entire text is so profound, maybe one of the great ambassador texts in the whole Bible, and one of the great transformation butterfly texts in the Bible, and we'll glance at that. But really, we'll focus in on, God willing, verses 14 and 15. Follow along, because I think, again, there is so much here that we will not cover, and the context so important. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, it's interesting that his first motive, which we will not touch on, is this understanding of the greatness and relevance of God to every situation. In fact, he has just said that all Christians will be judged by what we do. The judgment seat of Christ. Our faith is on display by how we live. Now, we must not fear the judgment seat of Christ in terms of him punishing us, but we must fear it in terms of it displaying our faithfulness. In fact, we have this fear of God, his greatness, his relevance that should motivate us as we tremble and cling. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known is to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. I suppose a comparison of duty and delight. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There is really the center point of the message I hope God pounds home to our hearts today. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Verse 17, transformation verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Life in the Spirit, life by faith. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. One of the great gifts of being a true follower of God is we become a part of his eternal plan. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Perhaps the richest one verse summary of the gospel. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, this has much to teach us about the difference that a true experience of the love of Jesus actually makes. It changes how we think, how we feel, and how we live. The bottom line, I suppose, if we were to sum it all up, is that our ownership changes from self and world to Christ and service. Our ownership changes from one that is passionate in pride, pride either of self-exalting or self-loathing, to one of so radical Christ-centeredness that it becomes self-serving others. And the questions we ask change as we live our lives. Instead of "why me, Lord," we say, "how can I serve you in this, Lord?" And instead of saying, "you have done this to me and you deserve my wrath and God's," we say instead, "how can I best glorify God and display the beauty of his holiness and love in this situation? How can I become who he wants me to become?" So how do we get there? What's the pathway that this text allows? And again, I'm going to help us to focus in only on two verses, although we'll stretch it a little bit on both sides, because I long for this in my own life to perfection, and I am far from it, and I long for it in the life of God's people represented here and all who will hear this message. Jesus is real. Jesus does make a difference. He's more than something we talk about. He is someone we can know and someone who, in the power of the Spirit, can transform us. So what does this life look like? And the first stop I want us to make in terms of him being real and making a difference is that life for him will be passionate about pleasing Christ. In fact, may I argue with you that so much so will this passion dominate our lives that everything else will look secondary. This one thing I do would be how we could define our lives. Longing to know him, or to live is Christ, to die is gain, or verse 15 of our text, really in the context of the controlling love of verse 14. "And he died for all," that all meaning those who had come to know him as Lord and Savior. I won't take the time to understand that word, but in context, you'll see it clearly, for it's used three times here. "That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." That is a fairly simple summary of the life of those who truly know God. Those who continue to live, who know him, will now live for him. The 14 word, compelled or controlled or squeezed by that love that he has for them. And awe and all-defining life that says, my only goal, my exclusive goal, my absolute passion is to please Jesus. And when I do this, I will not live for myself. Now, you'd think with something so shocking to a world that is focused on self and our rights and our pleasing of ourselves and what I deserve, not understanding at all what we deserve before God, that the Bible would have numerous verses that describe this, and that would be accurate. I'll only give you a few. Listen to Jesus in Luke 9, verse 23. "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him," that's just anyone, this is everyone who wants to know Jesus, "let him deny himself or herself," that means willingness to lay aside who I am and my rights, to embrace who he is and his rights for me. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, lest we think of the cross as something beautiful we wear around our necks to remind us of the love of Jesus and that it is for me. I wear one for that purpose. Here in the text, this is before Jesus died. The cross was not a symbol of love, but of horrific punishment. The worst way to die. Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to follow me, it's more than just a duty. It's more than just a display of your religiosity. It's so much more than the Pharisees and Sadducees have. It's this understanding that I am the only one that will matter to you. You will deny yourself. You will be willing to go all the way for me, and you'll do what I say, or in the text, you'll follow me. Galatians 2:20, this identity is even more profoundly put on display. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A new, all-defining reality. That's what faith is. Now, sometimes we try to define faith and we say, well, it's resting your weight upon or it's trusting in, and those things are definitely true, but it's more than that. It's a change in how we think, which impacts how we feel, which changes how we live. Oh, it's not that how we live saves us, but it displays that we have an authentic, all-defining faith. It's the consuming desire of our lives when we've experienced his love richly, according to verse 14 of our text, to make it our passionate goal that excludes everything else to please him. Oh, that we would grasp this, because it will change then how we see what is going on around us. And instead of comfort or ease, rest or relaxation, at least in a worldly manner, we will wake up with this longing to say, oh God, what do you have for me today? Oh God, for me to live is Christ. Oh God, in the face of death, persecution, false accusations, so much more. For Paul, when he said this in the face of imprisonment for Jesus, let me live for you. Let me display how great you are. Let me be one who is committed to your mission. When we see this in the world, we admire it, although it might horrify us. Bonhoeffer tells a story of Alexander the Great, who was king of Macedonia, or Greece, I suppose, 336 to 323, conquered the entire world, Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, Babylonia, Persia. And one day he took a small band of soldiers and he approached a fortified city. It was walled, and he had less soldiers with him than were actually in the walled city. There was no way he could take it, or so they thought. And so when he demanded their surrender, they responded, "The king, why should I surrender to you? You can't do us any harm." As Bonhoeffer tells the story, Alexander did not respond at all. He just called his soldiers to himself. This fortress was on a cliff. And then he ordered his soldiers to start to march. And he marched them to the cliff, and they marched right off the cliff. I agree with you, that's horrifying. And after the 10th soldier marched off the cliff, Alexander the Great issued the order to stop. And then he turned to the king and he said, "These are my men. We will conquer you." And the story goes that the king opened the gates, surrendered the city, and all inside became property of Alexander. That kind of commitment is small and minor in comparison to what the love of Jesus should motivate in his soldiers. To say, no matter what the cost, no matter what you want from me, what you have for me, no matter where you place me in this world, my sole desire, my exclusive passion, my all-consuming longing is to please you. Unless we think this story of Alexander the Great to be so horrific, it shouldn't be used in a message. Remember that sometimes followers of Jesus will suffer. In fact, I suppose, if we're honest, biblically, it appears always. We live in a broken world, and one of the ways that God has chosen to display the beauty of his grace and the wonder of his holiness is to put us on display in the midst of that brokenness, in the midst of our own brokenness, to show how delightful that he actually is. How is your passion to please him? Is he making a massive difference in your life, not just from duty, but from that delight that says, oh God, I want to please you with open hands, wherever you place me, whatever you give me, I want my life to be one that you can turn to and say, well done, my good and faithful servant, pleasing Christ. Secondly, this text is so clear, and I suppose this is where we overlap our verses, passionate about pointing to Christ. Verses 17 to 20 would outline this for us and talk about being an ambassador as though God was making his appeal through us. Talking about one of the main roles that he has us put on display for him is to show others how awesome he is by how we respond to the brokenness and brutality of life. See, when we ask if Jesus makes a difference, it's pretty benign if we just mean when everything's going well. When everything is smooth. But when the terrors of life wake us up and keep us up, do we show the beauty of the Savior and represent him in such a way that the greatness that he has called us to is met with our faithfulness? I love Matthew 11, verse 11. You know the story well if you've been at Cloverdale Baptist Church for very long. Jesus is interacting with disciples from John the Baptist and people that were trying to hurt John the Baptist or make fun of him, and he is protecting him, and he says, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has ever existed. And you look backwards and you say, that means this smelly, non-miracle worker guy, desert dweller, now in jail and going to have his head cut off by a dancing daughter of the Roman government, is greater than King David or Moses or Elijah or Elisha or Ruth or Esther. And that's profound because this is God, the creator and sustainer, saying it. And then he says something perhaps even more profound, if that's even possible. He says the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Meaning, kingdom of God, rule of Christ, when you surrender yourself to him, when you have faith in the gospel, when you actually believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you say, Lord Jesus, you came, you lived a perfect life, you died on the cross, you rose again, you did that for me, you took my punishment upon yourself, and you conquered sin and death. When you actually believe that, you become the least in the kingdom of heaven. And here's the profound reality that Jesus shouts and 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us of. Our greatness is not found in ourselves or what we do. Our greatness is found in Christ and what he calls us to. Meaning, if you're a ditch digger or a doctor, your greatness is found not in what you do, but in what you display. Your greatness is found in pointing others to Jesus. Oh, I think in the midst of self-centeredness and the ease of our culture, we've forgotten this. Many of you love stories that come from April 14th, 1912. The greatest ship ever put together is going to sail the North Atlantic. We know the story well now of the Titanic. They knew it well then. 1,500 people died, frozen. The ship that even God could not sink, sank. Only about a third of the passengers lived to tell of the nightmare. And as you start to understand what happened, the nightmare of a sinking ship becomes even more horrific by the selfishness of those who were saved. Oh, I understand they were motivated by fear and confusion, by not understanding the opportunity that they had. Perhaps even some of those motives creep into your own life as you're called to represent Jesus. The Titanic was certified to offer lifeboat space to almost 1,200 people. But of the 20 lifeboats lowered overboard, only a few, two to my understanding, were filled to capacity. Several were way less than that. In fact, the first lifeboat lowered, Boat 7, had room for 65 people and only 28 on board. Boat 5 left with 24 spaces unfilled. Lifeboat 9 left, 26 out of 65 spaces unfilled. Lifeboat 1 could accommodate 40 people, left the Titanic with literally 12 people on board. Now that might sound horrific, and I think is. Part of the reason was that some people didn't know they needed to be saved. They were confident in the sinking ship. But once that ship had sank, these lifeboats hovered outside of the reach of the screaming passengers, slowly being frozen to death. Of all of the lifeboats that left, all of them now underwhelmed with people, only one ever turned back in search for survivors, and that one, after waiting long enough to know that most would be dead. The rest, with room to spare, remained at a safe distance, observing the horrific scene, comforting one another, crying and praying and praising God they'd been spared, but not engaging in the rescue mission. They missed a tremendous opportunity. And I think sometimes in Canada, in the comfort and ease, we who are in those lifeboats with so much room for others forget that our mission is not to be saved. That's God's mission for us. Our mission, according to this text, to literally be His voice, His model in the world, as if God were making His appeal through us, be reconciled to God. If you're not living on mission for Him, if your world is so crowded out by good and bad things, then you're missing His best for your life. Are you passionate about pointing others to Jesus? Do you see every pain and problem as an opportunity to display the purity of Jesus and the power of the gospel? Oh, we need to be passionate about pleasing Christ, and if we are, that will make us passionate about pointing to Him and seeing our jobs not as primarily about making money, but as primarily about pointing others to the greatness and richness of the Savior. Oh, if we truly believed that people without Jesus are perishing, if we truly believed that Jesus came with a mission when He came, it would change how we live, how we think, how we feel. We would be passionate in terms of our devotion to Him. Oh, God, my life, every breath is for You. We'd be passionate about helping others meet the Savior, beggars, showing other beggars where bread can be found. And thirdly, we'd be passionate about our personal identity in Christ. Verse 21, again, overflowing. We want to focus in on 14 and 15, this love of Christ which compels us. We'll define that a little bit more in our implications, this passion, the overflow of that love compelling us, squeezing us out of making our desire just to please Him with every breath that we take, and then that overflowing and saying, okay, then I'll live on mission for You. I'll use my life where You have placed me, what You have brought into my life to display how awesome You are, the wonder of Your love now on display in my life for others. And our identity then becomes so wrapped up in Jesus that we die to self and live for Him. Or let me put it in a North American way. We give our rights up and embrace His righteousness and then live for His glory. Where is your identity? If I spent a lot of time here, I would say that if someone asked you who you are, probably you would talk about family. Maybe friends, for sure your job or education. I don't know exactly where you would go to define who you are, but where the Bible drives us, and I think maybe the most precious words in the entire Bible, to be found in Christ. So identified with Him by grace through faith, that literally when God looks at us, He sees Jesus, so that when we look at ourselves, we see what Jesus has done for us, so that we step out into the world, we become those whose only longing is to represent Him. Verse 21, here's this incredible statement. I think maybe the best sermon ever preached here, Jerry Bridges preached on this, called The Great Exchange. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. This is Jesus. This is the love that compels us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, let's slow that down a little bit, because this, if we understand and embrace, makes everything else make sense. And then we align ourselves in Him and with Him, and we live for His glory with this passion that drives and defines us. And if we don't understand this, we coast And when it's inconvenient, we run. And when our rights are trampled, we fight. So how do we get this? Well, here in this text, so rich, so profound, we find him who knew no sin. This is not only saying that Jesus was sinless, it was saying and is saying he was born without sin. Oh, we all are born sinners who sin. Jesus was born perfect and then made every choice correctly. Every motive was right. He knew no sin. He did not deserve to be punished. Every other human who has ever lived, male, female, child, even baby, deserves the righteous wrath of God, is by very nature an object of that wrath. Here's one who knew no sin. Here's the one who was perfect, fully God, fully man, every choice, every motive, every thought in alignment with perfection. Became, this is overwhelming, sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin. We would entitle this theologically, and I want us to understand this, but so much more from the heart, double imputation. We would say that God's wrath was imputed on Jesus on the cross, that he literally became sin, and then the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he satisfied it. We use other big words for that, propitiation. And then we'd say not only did the wrath of God get poured out on the Son of God, but his perfection is then poured out on those who believe in his name. Double imputation. My sin on Jesus, his righteousness on me. Wow! You know, this means that when God looks at Rob, he does not see the sins of my youth and my past and my present. He sees Jesus. This means that in him, I can have absolute confidence. Oh, if it's in myself, I'll find myself filled with self-love or self-loathing and bounce back between the two depending on where I am and how great I can cover my own pain. But if it's in Christ, I'll find courage and I'll find the ability to stand firm, to let nothing move me, to always give myself fully to the work of the Lord. I'll find the ability to love the loveless and to live in crisis for his glory. I love what one scholar says. He's looking at Colossians 3:3, which says, "For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Let me just repeat that for you. Really saying the same thing as 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your identity is found in him. God is perfect in his justice and wrath. He hates sin and sinners, and that wrath must be paid. But in love, he sent Jesus. In love, Jesus came. Sin was paid for in full. All the wrath that God holds towards evil was poured out on Jesus, the Son of God. He took the wrath in our place, and he gave us his righteousness. And when he said, 'It is finished,' he meant price paid in full." To be in Christ means we have accepted his sacrifice as payment for our own sin and his righteousness as our pathway to heaven. See, God will only accept perfection, and it can only be found for us sinners in the Savior. Do you know that? See, when we understand this, then the love of Jesus becomes something that we never want to lose sight of. Because we never want to slip into apathy or anxiety or anger. We want to live lives with passion because Jesus makes a difference. John Owen writes a great little book on communion with God. John Owen, one of the great writers, sometimes difficult to read. I, for years, tried to read one of his books that everyone told me I should read, and put it down, I think, maybe 30 times before I finally worked my way through it. But I love what he says here. "The greatest sorrow and hurt that you can lay on the Father, the greatest pain that you can bring Him, the greatest unkindness that you can do to Him, is to not believe He loves you. Not the fickle kind of love that lets you stay the same, but the biblical kind of love that transforms you. Not the fickle kind of love that the Pharisees understood well and ignored, but the fantastic kind of love that literally takes the wrath of God, pours it out on the Son of God, and then He rose again and offers us that righteousness, that radical life through faith. So if a cultural anthropologist came to your home, and they're one of those that lives with you for years, analyzes everything, not only does interviews, but is very observational, what would they see? What are you passionate about? Oh, I think if they came to our family, they would see that we love our family. They would see that we love sports and care whether the Dallas Cowboys win today or the Canucks play again this season. Finally, they start winning and they shut it down. They'd see that I care about this church and my job and my education and reading. Maybe for you, not for me. They'd see you care about Facebook or TV or Netflix or friends, or you fill in the blank. What would that cultural anthropologist see? Well, I hope today that you would renew with me your passion as we enter 2022, God willing, to be the kind of person that not only says Jesus makes a difference, but lives it and displays it by a passionate pleasing, a passionate pointing, and a delighted personal identity. That we would, in terms of implications, be authentic in our faith, or live in authenticity and live on mission. I hope that we can learn to see every obstacle as an opportunity to display His love and His grace. That when the world is in panic or anger, they will see in us peace and pointing. That when we're in a rush, we would slow down because we want people to be in relationship with Him. One of my favorite stories of this, because I think in my own heart I note this and wonder if I would have stopped, as a group of salespeople that went to a convention in Chicago. I've been in the airport. It's chaotic in that airport. If you've been there, you got to rush and run and get to different places. It's a place where they found themselves in a rush because they were late. In their rush, they were running and they ran over a sales lady. She was selling apples, and as they ran by her, literally knocked over her entire stand. Now, it was her fault. She had moved out into their way. They were in a rush, and so they looked back at her, apples all over the floor, and recognized that she was blind, but also knew that if they stopped, there was no hope for them to catch their plane and to get home. Family's important, don't you know? And so they rushed on, and they got to their gate, and they were in time, and it was so wonderful. And then one of them, a follower of Jesus, stopped, decided that he would miss his plane and count the cost for that, and went back to this young lady. She was on the ground, apples everywhere. And he said, "Can I help you?" She started to cry. She wasn't able to find any of them. And finally, they gathered them all up. And then he noticed they were bruised. She couldn't notice, broken. He said, here's some money to cover the apples. I'm so sorry. And then as he was getting up to go away, he said, "I hope we didn't wreck your day too badly." And she was weeping and could hardly speak. And then she said, blind eyes gazing upward, piercing his heart, "Are you Jesus?" And he tells that story, or I read that story in some other sermon illustration, I think, to convict us to be those who take time, and it convicts me. But perhaps we would recognize even more so as we look back at the difference Jesus has made in our lives and the difference this Christmas season has made as we have celebrated. We are to be Jesus in this world by how we live, by how we take time for others, by how we die to self and our needs and desires and live self-sacrificially for the good of believers for sure, but certainly the culture around us as well. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We are to be Jesus, so filled with the Spirit, living for Him. If today a cultural anthropologist came to your house, moved in with your family, and watched you closely for the next 3 or 4 years, would you join me in being one who could look back and say, we're passionate? In fact, all exclusive passion about pleasing Jesus. We're passionate more so than comfort or convenience about pointing to Him. And we're passionate about being so enamored with His person that we are found to self-identify as those who are in Christ. Jesus makes a difference. Has He made a difference for us? Let's pray. Father, we come trembling in fear because we know every deed will be evaluated by You at the judgment seat of Christ, and our deeds are so short. Not only are they filled with sin, but so often our passions and our pointing and our identity are found elsewhere. So not only would You bring conviction for us today, but the courage to this year, as we enter 2022, choose to live in light of You. Choose to be those in the power of Your Spirit who delight in Your love and are conformed to Your image and live as an overflow of that in passionate commitment to You and Your purposes. In Your cleansing, through our confession, we offer You our lives and ask that the difference You make would be on display through this church community in this world for an eternal impact. Make us like You, Lord Jesus.